chapter 16. Before we begin looking at this parable, perhaps we could just bow and commit ourselves to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we just pause, giving you thanks for this morning that we've enjoyed, giving you thanks for every gift that we have received, giving you thanks particularly for the gift of salvation, that we know who you are and what you have done for us. We thank you for your word that you reveal to us, and we pray now that as we open it, your Holy Spirit will work in all our hearts and minds to glean the truths that are in this text, that it may change us and transform us more into the image of your Son. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. Luke chapter 16, the first 13 verses, the parable of the dishonest manager. I don't remember what Robert's words exactly were when he opened up this morning, but he did allude to it as a somewhat, I think his word was a difficult parable. That is true. There are many commentators that have disagreed on the interpretation of this specific parable. I would certainly, the word that I would use for this parable would be peculiar. It is an odd parable. It is unlike any parable that the Lord has spoken. I think there's 36 parables altogether recorded for us. I'm sure the Lord spoke more, but we have recorded 36. And this is unlike any other. You have this steward, this manager, who works for this extremely wealthy, rich man. People get somewhat hung up on who is who in this parable, but ultimately, this parable is about stewardship. And thank you, Robert, for doing such a good job choosing the songs we sang. More specifically, as well as a subcategory, this parable really has a lot to teach us, not just about stewardship, but also wealth and money in particular. It's quite interesting. I'm always amazed as I studied this. I was reminded, reading various different commentators, how much the Lord really spoke about money. Oh, I think it's 16 of the 36 parables all have to do with money. Luke's gospel, we've gone through it. Luke's gospel focuses on the topic of money a lot. And in fact, the whole Old and New Testament, there is much that we can learn about the topic of money and wealth. But it does seem to me, how often do we really speak and teach and preach about money and wealth, apart from every once in a while you hear those seminars where such and such a speaker has been kind of designated on as the guru of financial things. You don't hear much ministry regarding money, but God's word does have a lot to say concerning that topic, and hopefully this morning we can be reminded of some important truths, specifically where in regards to how we manage our own finances and what we do with it and how we look at it. Robert referred to stewardship, and that is exactly what this parable is about. Biblical stewardship, what is it? Let's define our terms a little bit before we look at this parable. Biblical stewardship is acknowledging, as Robert said, we go to Genesis 1:1 for this, that God is the creator of all things. The earth is the Lord's. He is sovereign over his creation. And that we, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we are brought into his family, we become stewards of all that he gives us. It is looking at things no longer through a lens where everything is mine, but everything I have belongs to him. I am simply just a manager. I am simply just a steward. And therefore, it is incumbent upon us to understand how we will utilize and also manage all the resources that God has given us for His glory and for the benefit of our creation. And I think before we look into this parable, we can acknowledge how fortunate we are in 2018, specifically in this country, the resources that God has given us. On Thursday night, for those that were here, as kind of a segue into this morning's sermon, we talked about contentment, the joy of living a life where one is content with one's status, with one's place, with one's possessions. Not always trying to strive for more, not getting caught in a secular thinking of living in this rat race, being content, and the privilege that is once you enter into that mindset and that lifestyle of contentment. And so we talked about that a little bit on Thursday, and there's going to be some crossover this morning as well as we look at these things. What are how well we use what God has given us? Look at this building that the Lord has given us. How are we using it? How are we, this resource of a building, this facility, how are we using it? Are we being good stewards with what God has provided for us with this building? Are we good stewards, how about personally, with our own time, with our own, with our gifts, with the abilities God has given us? How about with our money and our wealth? That's all things that we're going to be considering today. Primarily, this parable is about money. As you know, parables, the Lord teaches parables, and we can get multiple applications from a parable. But really, when the Lord spoke a parable, it was to use an earthly circumstance to bring upon his listeners a spiritual truth, and it really only had one real premise, one real principle, and we'll get to that. The structure of the parable is quite simple. The parable begins with a problem. The parable then transitions to the plan, and then finally, the principle of the parable. So what's the problem? What's the problem? Verse 1 and 2 tell us of a problem with this specific parable. What's the problem here? Anybody know? I don't feel like doing all the talking today. I didn't get a lot of sleep last night. So 2 o'clock in the morning call. So what's the problem in this parable? There's an accusation. What's the accusation? Right. So at this point, it is completely hearsay. It wasn't uncommon in this culture that the extremely wealthy would buy plots of land all over, and then they would most likely interview individuals that would become their managers. The word here is not doulos. It's not a slave. This is a paid employee. This is a steward. So this rich man had this specific block of land, this parcel of land that would be properly, hopefully, cared for, and he would bring in a manager to come in, and this manager was paid to do a job, and he was to manage this specific parcel of land, and that was this individual's job. And the rich man, probably from a distance, hears that his steward is wasting the owner's possessions. In a word today that comes up, we were talking about this a little bit, Andrew and I, after the prayer meeting on Thursday, because he works for a large corporation, and anyone that works in any sort of corporation, the buzzword that you hear today so often, it's all about competencies, right? That's every time HR can put out a message to the employees, that's the drive, that's the message being preached, how they want competent employees. If you're at the task level, they want you to perform that task competently. If you're a supervisor or a manager, it's all about managing and supervising at a competent level. For a corporation to succeed and to do well, workers need to be reliable and they need to be competent. Here we have a parable where this manager was no longer being competent. He was wasting away the possessions of his owner. And because he was not taking his job seriously, because he was wasting away the resources that had been entrusted to him, because he was incompetent, he was now sitting in the position of where he was going to lose his job. He is going to be fired. I do wonder why this rich man, this owner, didn't fire his employee and terminate him immediately. That's business 101 for any business owner that comes across an incompetent employee. Perhaps they're stealing, perhaps they're doing whatever. You don't give them their 2 weeks notice and let them stick around. This guy should have been gone right away, but he made a very fatal mistake, and he allowed this manager, this steward, to hang around for a little while. Then we realize that this steward, while he was perhaps incompetent in his responsibilities towards the owner, perhaps that was just laziness and not particularly a sign of his skill set, because all of a sudden he becomes extremely resourceful. When he is at the risk in a short amount of time of losing his source of income, and also most likely his principal residence, he becomes very, very resourceful. And so he gets this idea that he's going to call in individuals that have done business through him and that owe his master a significant amount of money. And he sits them down and he calls a series of meetings and he says, okay, listen, you have taken from us 100 measures of oil. You have not paid yet. And so what we're going to do is we're going to knock your bill down in half. And that's very appealing to the client, to the one who owes this debt. And one false move, all of a sudden, that his debt is going to be wiped in half. And then he calls another, says, hey, listen, you owe 100 measures of wheat. In verse 7, take your bill and write down 80. Now, there's all sorts of speculation out there, and commentators are trying to figure out what is going on here. Is this ethical? Is this wrong? Was this something that he could do? We're not going to spend a lot of time discussing all of the ins and outs and the nuances here, because I don't think you can really come to a definitive idea. The point is, this manager had a situation where his livelihood was at stake. It says in the parable, he didn't think he was too old to take a shovel and work and perform manual labor. And he also felt, what's he say? He's not, and he's too ashamed. He's too proud to beg. So he's got to come up with a plan. So it's quite interesting to me, the plan, because 2,000 years have elapsed. We're a different culture, we're a different society, but business is still business. And in a lot of respects, this principle still applies in business, right? I'm gonna help you out here. I'm gonna give you a favor, and we're not gonna write this down. We're not even gonna shake on it. But the understanding is I've helped you out, and you're gonna help me out, and that's exactly what he's here. You know, it's interesting because as the business world changes, these things are starting to change a little bit. I remember when reps would come in, it wasn't uncommon after you just placed a big order, the rep would come in and make sure everything was okay and that you got your inventory and stuff was properly displayed, and he came in obviously with coffees and donuts, and then as he was leaving, it wasn't uncommon for him to pull out a pair of Leaf tickets or Raptors tickets and just say, hey, thanks a lot. I couldn't go to the game tonight. You take these. Well, he's not really doing that out of the kindness of his heart, is he? I mean, he has an agenda. I'm sure if that big purchase order hadn't been put through, and if that inventory wasn't in the store, I wouldn't have seen that rep that day. But because I was able to help him out a little bit, now he's here to help. It still happens today, doesn't it? Maybe not as much, because we hear things now where things have all gone really, really bad. But there is that's what's going on here. This manager's thinking, I'm going to bring these people in, I'm going to save them some money, and then when I have no job, there is going to be this favor that these individuals owe me. So it's interesting. 2,000 years have gone by, different culture, different society, but nevertheless, some things, as much as they change, stay the same. And so that's the plan. Problem is, he's going to be fired because he's incompetent. The plan is, I'm going to call in some people and I'm going to lower their bills. And my boss isn't going to be happy with this, but I've got to look after number one. I've got to look after myself. And when all these deals get done, I'm going to be able to go to these people and I'll be able to get work, maybe lodging, and I'll be able to cash in these favors. The parable takes an interesting turn in verse 8 when the master finally makes his way. Perhaps he's now in the area to interview some new managers. And in verse 8, the master commends the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. So that's where the parable takes an interesting twist. You think this manager, this rich landowner, would come down and be absolutely infuriated that he's been duped, that his manager has done this to him. He's now carrying the cost of this. But the parable takes a bit of a twist. You're not expecting it. The master admits to the master admits to the manager, hey, well done. I didn't see that coming. That was very resourceful of you. And he commends him for his shrewdness. So that's the parable. Peculiar. Somewhat odd. Not like any other parable. Here's the principle. The Lord, by the way, I think it's important in verse 1, he has spoken this parable to his disciples. In verse 14, we see, after this parable was spoken, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things. My thinking is the parable is spoken to the disciples, but the Lord is very aware of the audience of the Pharisees. And so here is the principle, here is the truth that comes from this parable. It is in the last half of verse 8 when the Lord says, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. By way of contrasting, the sons of this world, that are those individuals that are of this world, that are non-believers, by comparison to those that are sons of light, I would take those as being like you and I, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, those that have seen the light of the gospel, those where the light of the gospel is shown in our hearts, those that have been saved by God's grace. So you and I sitting here this morning, that is the contrast to believers versus unbelievers. The Lord says, in somewhat of a pretty strong rebuke, by way of contrast and comparison, that those of this world are much wiser, much more shrewd, much more resourceful in dealing with their own generation than believers are. And that's where this parable kind of hits to the core, because it's one of those comparisons, one of those contrasts where at first it may offend us. But then when we stop and think about it, we have to admit that at many different levels, it's probably true. It's probably true. Whether the means are ethical or unethical, whatever the end game is for the unbeliever in this world, how they use their resources and how they utilize their plans and how they accomplish what they want to accomplish, it is often much more resourceful than those that call themselves believers. And then the At the end of the day, I think what the Lord is saying in this is to those that are his disciples, you've been saved by the grace of God. You've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. You now have the Holy Spirit indwelt within you. You've been gifted beyond measure. What are you doing with these tremendous resources? What are you doing with what I have gifted you with? What are you doing with your life? There's this trap that we can fall into as Christians, I think. I have a vivid remember as a boy, a family, a couple different brothers married with children. And I remember clearly them sharing on more than one occasion, and it didn't even make sense to share these things at the Lord's Supper, but they would share it at Lord's Supper. They would talk about it in their conversation. It was just very peculiar to me. I remember it always striking me at odd, but their mentality was, we've been saved. We no longer live for this world. We live for eternity. So they would work for a few months, and then they would find a way to get laid off and go on unemployment insurance. And they had no desire to own a home. They were happy to rent, which is not a big thing. It was a very interesting mentality that, hey, you know what? Nothing here matters. Even a parable like this calls money is amoral. It's not immoral. It's not moral. It's without morals, but it's often used. It's called in this parable unrighteous. And they would say, you know what? What's the point? What's the point? One day I'm going to draw my last breath and I'm going to be ushered into eternity. And that was their perspective. Well, this parable challenges that sort of thinking. This parable challenged that sort of thinking. Because, yeah, we should have an eternal perspective. But what we do here in this fallen world with the gifts that we've been given, with the money and the wealth that we have been given, it matters. It matters. It matters how well I am handling the resources I've been given. It matters how well I develop the gifts that I've been given and how I am using it. And there will be a day. There will be a day when we will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and give account. And I think what everyone in this room wants to hear is, well done, good and faithful, what, servant? And I think this rebuke is, it does. I think that it, if we want to be offended with it for a little while, I get that. It hurts to hear things like this. But I don't think we should pass it off. I think this rebuke carries a lot of weight. And I think this rebuke speaks very accurately to how many of us are. And I think another trap that many of us fall into, speaker included, is we have a tendency to buy what the world is selling. And we lose sight of the truth of biblical stewardship. What do I mean by that? Well, we get caught up in the world's way of thinking, that it is about working hard, increasing our wealth, purchasing possessions, working towards retirement, having a good living, and we lose sight of that these things that we are chasing can be used for God's glory and for the benefit of others. And so that is what the rest of the parable then goes on to teach. And one after another, the Lord brings these truths. So the point is this, that the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing and handling their resources with their generation, because that's all it's going to last. It only lasts the generation, than believers. And then he says in verse 9, a command. And this is unusual. And I tell you, go out, make friends by yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. So that's one of these verses. You read it, and then you say to yourself, I better read this again. And then you say to yourself, I better read this again. And then you say to yourself, this makes no sense. However, I would suggest that this is what he is trying to say. The Lord's telling those that follow him that we need to use our money, which tends to corrupt, which, yes, it does not last. It will fade away, like everything will in this fallen world. But we should use our money, we should use our wealth to help others. It shouldn't just be accumulated for and in for ourselves. Our money, our wealth, our resources, our homes, our cars, we can use them to help others. And it becomes a very powerful testimony. It's one thing to talk about the gospel and share it with our neighbors, but I think we can all agree that the real powerful testimonies aren't often so much in our words, but they're in our actions. And the Christian, a believer, really has an opportunity when it comes to our perspective on wealth and how giving we can be and how willing to help others. We can really make an impact on the lives of others, and maybe an impact that results in individuals coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he's saying. Hey, that boy that you decide to send to camp three houses down over the last 5 years, 30 years ago, that $300 you invested in that kid because his parents couldn't afford to send him to camp, that had eternal ramifications, because at one of those camps, he heard the gospel and he got saved and he did incredible things with his life. I think that's what he's saying there. I don't know what relations are going to be like. I don't think they exist like they exist now. Maybe we'll recognize one another. Maybe we'll know one another. But here it does kind of allude to the fact that how well you handle your wealth, what you do with it, will have eternal ramifications. And so that's what I think he's saying in verse 9. Make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. Generous people today, whether you're a believer or unbeliever, they stand out. Because most people are not very gentle. When it comes to money, it is quite fascinating to me how the majority of people can be, what's the word? Tight? Cheap? Selfish? Yeah. When it comes to money, and this is an area where a believer, I'm always quick to, you know, especially at work, I see it all the time. I'm the first to say, because we pitch in for groceries. And I never want to be that guy at work where he has, like so many do, have the reputation of, he'll never pay you. So you know what I try to do? I'll pay for them. I always want to make sure that I pitch in, and at times when I can, even extra. Because it is. It stands out. It stands out in this world of selfishness and in a mentality where that's my money and it's all mine. To be generous with your wealth, it will make you stand out. Then he says in verse 10, and we get a whole series of statements, whole series of truths that have to go along with this whole idea of biblical stewardship, premises that we need to understand if we are going to be faithful stewards. And in verse 10, we read this: one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. One who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. So if you're trying to get your minds around, am I being a good steward with what God has given me? Here's something that you should come to terms with. Being a good steward means we are faithful with what we have, not how much we have. So this applies to our young people sitting here. Because I remember being a young person and thinking to myself, I don't got much to offer. I live at home. I have no money. Don't have a car. I don't know a lot. Not very good at this. I'm not very good at that. What really can I do? to further the gospel or to further the kingdom of God? What can I do? How can I make a difference in the spiritual realm? Well, the problem is that mentality, it continues. And you'll never reach a point where you have enough if you're always measuring things in terms of quantity. And this principle is a principle that's applied all throughout Scripture. It's teaching from the lesser to the greater. And the principle in that's being addressed here in the understanding of biblical stewardship is we need to be faithful with what we have now. So young people, are you being faithful with the resources that God is giving you? When you get that paycheck from that part-time job, as little as it may seem, what do you do with it? How are you using it? How about your time? Yeah, you know what? You may not have a lot of money to put into things. You may not have a particularly developed or even understand your spiritual gifts. What about your time? What are you doing with your time? How much of your time in a day is being wasted? Think about what you can never get that time back. How much of your time are you using to grow in your faith? How much of your time are you using to further the kingdom of God? Now, what do I mean by that? What do I mean by that? I don't mean that you're in your Bibles for 5 hours doing morning devotions. But how about helping out your parents? How about doing things around the house? How about that 70-year-old neighbor that's outside in January that's one shovel away from a heart attack as he tries to clean the snow off his driveway? Those are things that you can be good stewards. You've got time. We all have time. I think all of us, young and old here, regret how much time we actually waste. It is a resource. It is a resource. And so we need to be faithful in what we have. It's not about how much we have. Whatever the Lord blesses us with, we need to be faithful. One of the areas I think that we all fall short in is in the resource and is in being faithful with one another. How much difference do I make in other people's lives? That is probably, for me, one of the hardest things in the Christian life, is investing in other people. I find that hard. I find that hard. But for individuals that we have invested the time in, where things have worked out, it's even rewarding in this life. It's amazing to think that you can make a difference in someone's life and make a positive impact in someone's life. And then he says another thing is, oh, by the way, in regards to biblical stewardship and what you do with your money and all the rest of it, by the way, if you're dishonest in a very little, you're also going to be dishonest in very much. And this takes us to our parable, this steward. He simply cannot be trusted. He is dishonest. He has no right to go and to knock those debts down. That's not his decision. That's not his money. And he's a scoundrel. He's dishonest. And this is one of the things that taints us very easily. And the principle is here is, as Christians, there's no such thing as just a white lie. There's no such thing as just a white lie. Because they'll manifest themselves. And so the teaching here is speaking to our character. As a good steward, I need to be honest. It's amazing to me how many people in the world we live in today, and again, it's a result of our fallen nature, do not own up to things. Another area where I try to be a testimony at work, working with unbelievers, is acknowledging when I've made a mistake. Oh, by the way, I broke this. I did that. Oh, okay, thanks for telling me. We'll put in the work order, we'll put in the deficiency, and that'll get replaced. That is rare. I'm not putting myself on a pulpit, but amazes me the amount of things that mysteriously break around our workplace. No one owns up to it. Oh, shoot. I'll see if I can put that back on there and then walk away. Captain says, who broke that? Oh, I don't know. No, not me. It wasn't me. I don't know. But that's not the testimony that I want. As a Christian, I think we need to recognize how important it is to acknowledge when we've made mistakes and own up to it. Then he says, and continuing with this topic of faithfulness in verse 11, if then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you with true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? And this really now gets to the heart of understanding what it means to be a steward in with what all God has given us. It's almost like the wealth we have right now, however little and however much we have accumulated in the area of wealth or even with our gifts or any of the resources God has given us, if we can't be entrusted and faithful with unrighteous wealth, like just money, we can't be good stewards with that. If we're squandering every paycheck, if we're living in a way where our debts are accumulating much faster than income coming in, if we can't manage worldly things such as money, why is God going to entrust you with anything else? It's the same. I think it's very similar, and I draw the parallel anyways to the teaching with elders. If an elder can't manage his own home, then how can he be expected to shepherd in the local body? That's the same parallel, I think, that is similar anyways to what we have here. If you can't manage worldly wealth, how in the world are you going to be faithful with true riches? You can't manage your own day. You can't manage your own life as a believer. It is problematic for a number of reasons, but one is, how then are you going to help somebody else? What is the point of what we are doing here? Why did God institute the local church? It's for there's a few reasons, but the one I'm going with right now is for the edification. It's for building up the household of God. We are to help each other. We are to build each other up. If I can't figure out my own day-to-day life, how in the world do I help Ethan? If I'm a mess, how in the world do I help Robert? And so this is motivation for us to get our affairs in order, to be good stewards with what God has given us so that we can help others. And then he says in verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And at the heart again of biblical stewardship is this truth that the moment money and our wealth become an idol, we are rendered ineffective. The moment money becomes my master, it's a clear demonstration of where my priorities lie. And the things of God now take a second or third or fourth back seat. Here's the interesting thing about this, as I've thought about it this week, when it comes to the idol of money. it's presumptuous to stand up here and say money's evil, money's bad. It's not even biblical. There's nothing wrong with money. It's a necessity in life. You need to work. You need to earn a living. You need to pay the bills. You need to put a roof over your head, and you need to feed your family. We need money to do these things. Bible never condemns money. But because of that, I think that there's just this thing that happens to us where money can become an idol without us even knowing. Look at how we even dispense, even in our, I was thinking of inheritance. It's interesting. I think the church, the Christians, we've adopted a very secular perspective. And Trudy can correct me if I'm wrong on this, but it would appear to me that the majority, the mainstream population, leave an inheritance when they've died, right? So I live to my 90 years old. I have a home, I have a bank account, and then that money gets dispersed to family, to whatever, charities, blah, blah, blah. Why do we do that? Why do I wait till I'm in the ground and gone before I disperse any of this wealth that I can't take with me? Well, it's maybe because money's become a bit of an idol, and I'm so afraid that I'm going to run out, and I'm so, well, maybe for some it's like, well, I want to keep all my family members guessing that they're going to get a big payday and they'll come visit me. Maybe it's, I don't know. But it'd be interesting to me. I think that I've seen this as an example in my own life. I think it is beneficial and practical in being a good steward at some point in time in my life. And they actually, this isn't off the top of my head. You are reading about this now. I think it's called a living inheritance. People are saying, I don't need to take this to the grave with me. There's actually, is it not true? There's even benefits from a tax perspective to give money while you're still alive, because there's no inheritance tax. Like, even from that perspective, but anyways, that's a different, that'll take us down another road. I'm just saying that it's a real sign, I think, of individuals that are able to, I'm 90 years old. My net worth is $3 million. Do I really need to take that to the grave? I don't think so. Why not give it away now? How much do I need? Being a good steward is about planning. So I plan. What do I need? What am I going to need? Well, I live in a home and it costs $5,000 a month, but let's say I live till I'm 110. Oh, that's going to take, I haven't done the math. Bill's probably figuring the math out right now in his head, but let's say it leaves you with $1 million. Well, give it away. Give it away now where it's going to make an impact on people's lives. But that even requires some thought. And that's another part of it, being a good steward. Being a good steward isn't just, this is not being a good steward. I would not be a good steward, Thomas, if I sat back there and peeled out $100 to everyone when they left today. That's not a good steward. There's no way I'm going to do that, by the way. Because being a good steward requires thought in how you give away and use your resources. I think it was Rockefeller that said, making money for him was easy. Making money for him, it was simple, especially when he amassed the fortunes that he amassed, because it's easier to make money when you have money. He says the hard part about money is giving it away, and it's true. Giving money away is not easy, because you don't want it to just be a handout. But then that's what makes us somewhat complicated. Requires thought. Requires proper stewardship. Utilizing and managing what God has given you and how you are then going to use it.